Christ is risen.
Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. On February 27, 1991, two Army officers came to Ruth Dillow's workplace and told her that a few hours before President George Bush announced the end of the Gulf War, her son, Clayton, was killed by a cluster bomb near the Q-80 border. In the days that followed, her friends and relatives came and left. She got into bed, hoping to sleep. She got out of bed, restless. She says, "I kept looking at his picture. I kept saying, 'No, he can't be dead. This has got to be a mistake.'" 3 days later, in the evening, her phone rang, and a familiar voice said, "Hi, Mom, this is Clayton." In Luke 24, we read that when Jesus appeared to his disciples on that first Easter evening, they disbelieved for joy. That would certainly describe Clayton's mother as she listened to her son. She said later, "It was such a shock. I was afraid somebody was playing with my mind. I asked him questions only he would know the answer to." And shortly after that phone call, two Army officers again arrived and assured her that her son was indeed alive. Almost 2,000 years ago, on a craggy hill outside Jerusalem, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. But 3 days later, when some women came to the tomb in which he had been laid, an angel declared, "He has risen." And over the next few hours, the evidence began to pile up, but it seemed too good to be true. But then in the evening of that third day, Jesus came to his disciples and said in a voice that could only be his, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Don't be afraid." Those disciples certainly needed to hear those words, certainly after the events of those past few days. They were certainly afraid of many things. This had to be Jesus' ghost, but you can't touch and feel a ghost. So when they touched him and saw the wounds in his hands, there was no doubt about it. Jesus, their beloved teacher, master, and Lord, had indeed risen from the dead. He was really alive. But as we heard in our gospel reading, there was one person absent that first Easter evening. So later, when Thomas had returned from whatever errand he'd been on, and his friends told him that they had seen Jesus, his words sound much like a 21st century skeptic. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Doubt, especially about someone coming back to life, comes naturally to the human mind. Just look at the reactions of some of the other people that Easter morning. When Mary Magdalene had gone to the tomb and saw that the stone had been rolled away, she immediately ran back to the disciples. And what did she say? "The Master has risen from the dead, just as he said he would." No. She told the other disciples exactly what we would have told them. "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." After all, what else could account for a missing body? And after running all the way to the tomb, going inside, seeing the strips of linen and the burial cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head neatly folded, Peter and John's reaction was summed up, "Then the disciples went back to their home." Why? They just went home. Seems rather anticlimactic. But that's what they did. They turned around and walked away. Because, for as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Even though Jesus had explicitly told them that all of this was going to happen, all this was going to take place, they still didn't believe that he was serious. Things like this just don't happen. And we read in Luke's gospel how the other disciples reacted to the words of the women who had actually seen the risen Lord that morning. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. How typical. It doesn't make sense to me, so these women must simply be hysterical. They're talking nonsense, so it must be nonsense. But on the other hand, their doubts are certainly understandable. Jesus was crucified. At least some of the disciples had actually seen him die. Those that didn't had certainly heard what happened from the others. They believed those who told them that Jesus had been nailed to a cross and a Roman spear had been thrust into his side. His body had then been taken from the cross and placed in a tomb. There was no doubt about it. Jesus was dead. In her book on death and dying, Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross wrote, "Man has conquered space. He has made great technological advances, but he cannot conquer death." But Easter tells us that because of the risen Lord, we can look at the grave and say, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Easter assures our victory over death. But doubt steals that joy and keeps us locked up in our fears. When the disciples hid in that upper room, they were also locked up in their fears. They feared they might get arrested. They feared they might be put to death. And maybe worst of all, they feared that the last 3 years had all been for nothing. As the disciples heading toward Emmaus had said, "We had hoped that he was the one." The one. The one what? The one who would save them from the Romans? The one who would bring about a new power structure with them at the top? Jesus' death had crushed these hopes, and they were stuck in their fears. As long as they doubted, they were miserable and depressed. They were the picture of what Paul says later to the Corinthians. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If Jesus is not Messiah, then we are still in our sins and without any hope. There's no peace for the troubled, no rest for the weary, no hope for the dying. And that's where Thomas was. He was steadfast in his doubt and disbelief. According to the Greek in the New Testament, Thomas literally says, "I will not in no way believe." And so he robs himself of the joy which the other disciples had to share with him. Thomas was a see and touch man. He wanted verifiable, empirical evidence. He would not allow himself to be let down again. There are people like this everywhere. Surprisingly, or maybe not so surprisingly, you find this among many who have dedicated their lives to Christian theology. There are many who get so caught up in the need to be on the cutting edge of scholarship that they abandon the faith altogether. But they do so without admitting it and continue to cause others to doubt as they strive to educate the muddled masses who, at least in their eyes, must be brought out of the darkness of believing the Bible's testimony and embracing their perspective of a Christless Christianity. Since they were not personally present to see the empty tomb or put their hands in the nail prints, they too will not in no way believe. Do you think Jesus didn't know that Thomas wasn't with the other disciples that night? Of course not. He knew. And he waited a whole week before coming to deal with Thomas's doubts. Can you imagine what that week must have been like for Thomas? All of the other disciples trying to convince him, asking him, why would we lie to you? And brokenhearted Thomas stubbornly sticking to his, I won't believe until I see for myself. But then Jesus comes and says to him, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. You know, why didn't Jesus just wait until Thomas was with them that first time? And why did Jesus wait a whole week? Well, it really wasn't for Thomas's sake. It was for ours. Thomas had the words of the eyewitnesses, friends he had lived with, traveled with, grown to love and trust for at least 3 years. And that's what we're given too. Jesus comes to us today and asks us to listen to the words of the eyewitnesses and take their words to heart. In the Gospel of Mark actually addresses this very thing. It's the shortest gospel account, and it ends in a rather unusual way. We read in chapter 16 that when the women go to anoint Jesus, they're surprised to see that the stone has already been rolled away from the tomb. They enter it, and they meet an angel who tells them that Jesus had risen, and that they're to go and tell his disciples to go to Galilee, where he'll meet them. And then we read, the women went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Professor Jim Veltz, who wrote the Concordia Commentary on Mark, says that this gospel was most likely written to the Christians in Rome who were beginning to experience persecution. They were saying, if only we had been there, if only we had seen what those first disciples saw, it would be so much easier to believe, so much easier to hold on as times get hard. But Mark, or rather Peter, who most likely gave Mark the information for the gospel that bears his name, makes the point that even those early disciples struggle to believe. Throughout his gospel, Mark shows how the disciples are confused, not understanding what Jesus is saying, wondering who this Jesus really is. And after Jesus' death, they doubted when they saw the empty tomb, even doubted when an angel spoke to them. Mark seems to be saying, see, even if you were there, you would have struggled. But what you have is what we all have. The testimony of the eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses who had nothing to gain and everything to lose, including their lives. Seriously, would you be willing to die a horrible death for a lie? Would you? That's what all but one of the 12 closest disciples did. According to tradition, only John died many years after the resurrection as an old man. But his life too was marked by suffering, pain, and at one time, exile, alone on the island of Patmos. Another disciple who came after the fact had this to say about the importance of the resurrection. We heard the first part just a few minutes ago. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And then St. Paul continues. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits are the first of the harvest. And first fruits anticipate, well, second fruits. And that's what we are. There's no doubt about it. Just as Jesus is risen from the dead, so we too will rise from the dead. John sums up his reason for writing this gospel account saying, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus has come to you, has come to me, and in our baptism, breathed his Holy Spirit into us. He gives us what we need so that we might not disbelieve, but believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Though we have not seen, we are blessed because we have heard and believed. We're blessed with confidence, peace, and joy, for as we believe, we have life in his name. Because Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. Hallelujah.